1 Kings 16, reading through the 17th chapter, the 7th verse. Turn in your Bibles, or if you choose, listen attentively to the word of the Lord. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel, and Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than any who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who had been before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundations at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishba in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word." And the word of the Lord came to him, "Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord. He went and lived by the brook Cherith that is east of the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And after a while, the brook dried up, because there was no rain in the land. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Since the election season is over, I know that one of the things that you have missed is the daily reports on the polls. So I didn't want to disappoint you this morning. The Pew Foundation, in a recent poll, discovered that 70% of Americans believe that Western culture is in rapid decline. I think we would agree, and we would probably want to add that a great deal of the cause of it is secularism. Al Mohler, our brother in Christ and president of Southern Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, made an observation about our recent election. 4 states have approved same-sex marriage. There has been a cataclysmic shift in the worldview of the United States of America. And I think we would add that it's precisely because we have, if I can put it this bluntly, failed to capture the hearts and minds of American people. And there is a tendency in the midst of that dismal word that I just gave you to sigh and say, and it's never been this bad. It is awful. Well, I invite your attention to the passage that I read in your hearing. It was an awful time in the nation of Israel. And what I'd like to do is just look quickly at 3 things about that culture. I'm going to be tempted every time to give a sermon on each one of those points. Please pray for me that I will resist that temptation. Focus then on one of them, and then, most importantly this morning, for your hope and my hope and encouragement, to hold out Elijah as an example. Let's look quickly at the culture. Well, first of all, we can often miss this. They rejected the Davidic dynasty. I mean, the great cry of the northern kingdom Israel was, what have we to do with David? The utter rejection of the messianic covenant that comes through the line of David. And from our perspective as New Testament believers, a rejection of the great son of David, the Messiah Prince, King Jesus himself. This culture has the wrong foundation. Secondly, God comes to Elijah, and Elijah says, on behalf of the Lord, as the Lord's prophet, no dew and no rain these years. Now, of course, there's a lot going on here. Tremendous irony, isn't it? God is showing that the very things they're trusting in are impotent. He's also confirming the fact that we often experience, don't we, that the very things we trust in become the instrument of the Lord's justice as he comes upon us. There is also the sin of intermarriage. You see this in the passage with all of its disastrous result upon this culture. And let me emphasize that intermarriage is not related to race or to ethnicity. It is related to covenant, to morality, to religious obedience, if you will. When the Apostle Paul says to us in the book of 1 Corinthians 6 that, in 1 Corinthians the 6th chapter, you should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, it's nothing new. It's been written loud and clear from the very beginning of covenant history. And thirdly, we can easily miss this in this passage, there is the rebuilding of the walls of Jericho. You say, what's the matter with that? Doesn't it seem like good defensive policy? Doesn't it seem like just good architectural procedure? Well, there's something desperately wrong with it because God had said through Joshua, cursed is the man who rebuilds the walls of Jericho. And I think the reason that God said that was that the rubble heap of the walls of Jericho were to stand there as a lasting memorial to the fact that the children of Israel had gotten the land not by their own cunning and not by their own devices, but by the grace of God. Is there any story in the Old Testament that you can think of that makes that point more dramatically? They did a little marching, they did a little trumpet playing, but they didn't unsheathe the sword, they didn't throw a spear. It was all of God's sovereign grace. And they were supposed to be reminded of that constantly by the rubble heap. I will let you make the application to that central institution from our perspective in our culture, namely the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, I want to focus our attention on the introduction into the land of Israel of the worship of the Baal gods. Simply stated, it was the worship of the sun and the rain and the dew, the very process of fertility, shockingly enough, even in the families, that produced fullness and lushness to the crops and flocks of Israel. That's one of the reasons that this was such a pornographic culture, very much like our own culture. But don't get the wrong idea. It wasn't that they suddenly decided to reject the worship of Yahweh and go and worship the Baal gods. As a matter of fact, as we learn from the 18th chapter, what they did was they combined both of them. Remember how Elijah said to them on Mount Carmel, look here, make up your minds. If Baal is God, go worship him. Or if Yahweh is God, go worship him. Why do you hop between two opinions? He was mocking them. Why do you do the Baal dance? Come down on both of your feet. Decide who your God is. They were living divided lives. To dramatize it just a little bit, if we could drop in on a Sabbath day back in this culture, you would be very impressed by their piety. But the point is, if you stayed around long enough to be there for the rest of the week, you would have seen something quite different. The most pathetic phrase of this period of history is that phrase, they went to Baal for doing rain. In other words, when the chips were really down and it was a matter of whether or not the crops would grow and the families reproduce and a little business in that store down there in Jerusalem, they went to Baal, not to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not to the God of Israel. They were living divided lives. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but think with me of the recent election. What was the great cry of the election from the candidates and from the people and from the news commentators? Jobs, the economy. Now, that's very important in God's economy, if I can play on words there. But it's not to be the priority from our perspective. Well, my purpose this morning is not to discourage you in the light of our own cultural struggles or this. I want now to turn to the hope and confidence that Elijah gives us. The book of Hebrews says that these people are given to us in the Old Testament as examples. Now, they're more than that, but they are indeed examples. And so let's look at a few things in Elijah's life that might challenge us, encourage us, and give us hope. The first thing is his name. Elijah means, my God is Jehovah. My God is Yahweh. Now, these people can't make up their minds who their God is. Sometimes their God is Jehovah, and sometimes their God is Yahweh. And we just talked about that scene on Mount Carmel. Into that situation, our example comes, and he says, by my demeanor, by my commitment, by my very name, my God is Yahweh. Now, brothers and sisters, this is a beautiful biblical concept, this idea of name. Think about it with me this morning as a great encouragement to our hearts. God knows your name. If you know him by faith and repentance, by his grace, he calls you by your name. Our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God's own hand inscribes our name in the citizenship record of the kingdom of heaven. And not only that, he gives us his name. You are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. To my shame, I tell you, a few years ago, I first did the exercise of reading all the way through the larger catechism. It's worth a read. It takes a little while, but it's wonderful material. You should try it sometime. And I came across this question. How is it that we are to improve our baptism? And I furrowed my brow then as I furrow my brow for you. What does that mean? Well, of course, what it means, first of all, as there's a long description of it, is that we're to embrace Christ as our own. But then it goes on, after saying other things, by saying this. We improve our baptism by drawing strength from the death and resurrection of Christ and having therein, that is through baptism, given up our names to Christ's name. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. Whatsoever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, let's go back and look at this pronouncement by the prophet and all of his prophetic authority of no dew and no rain these years. I've already said that there's a lot going on there. There's, of course, incredible irony. The very things that they're trusting in are shown to be impotent. God uses them as a means of judgment, which is often true. If we trust in the wrong things, they become the tool of his judgment. But in the simplest sense, all Elijah is doing is taking the previously given covenant word of God and applying it to the situation in which he finds himself, namely the culture in which he finds himself. In the book of Deuteronomy, among other places in the Old Testament, you have the blessings that will come when you respond in grace to his call if you will be obedient. And then there's a long list in great detail of the curses that will come upon you too if you are disobedient. I read only two verses that give you the sense for it. If you are disobedient, the heavens over your head will be bronze and the earth under your feet will be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down and you will be destroyed. All Elijah is doing, as an example for us, is taking the previously given word of the Lord and applying it to that culture. Thirdly, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 17, God comes to Elijah and says, "Get out of Israel." The brook Cherith is the boundary line, and he instructs him to go beyond the very boundary itself. God is taking his word bearer out of Israel. Now, I ask you this morning, what's the source of Israel's greatness? Well, as we've seen, and anybody who knows their Bible knows this, it's not their moral rectitude. That's certainly not the case. It is simply that they've been chosen by the sovereign God. He's poured out his grace upon them. And as Paul writes in Romans 11, their special gift is they are the oracles of God. They're given revelation. It's the great gift that they give to us. You see what's going on here? God takes his word out of Israel. What's the greatest judgment that can come upon God's people? Is it economic difficulties? Is it hurricanes? Is it earthquakes? All those things are terrible, of course. But you know the answer, don't you? It's the silence of God. No word. I think it's most likely that the prophecy of Amos was written during this particular period of history. And you may remember in the book of Amos, there's that vivid scene of the people, as Amos describes it, running to and fro throughout the whole land. You can almost see it in your mind, can't you? Seeking a word from the Lord. And then these pathetic words. And they could not find it. The awesome, frightening silence of God. Elijah had a deep sense of God's judgment on culture. Brothers and sisters, we must have that. I've had the great privilege the last few weeks of sitting in on a class taught by our own church member. In that class, we're studying the city of God. And there is the vivid reminder that the culture of Rome, the nation of Rome, was in rapid decline. It reads almost like a contemporary novel when you read, not contemporary novel, excuse me, contemporary history when you read it. God's judgment will come to cultures. And Elijah had a deep sense of that. Well, up until now, you might still feel a little depressed, and I'm sorry about that, but I think we need to face the reality. I want to end with probably the greatest source of encouragement about Elijah. He was a man of prayer. We won't take the time to actually read the verse, but toward the end of chapter 18, there is this picture of Elijah, the story of Elijah praying on Mount Carmel. And the answer is already coming. This is rather remarkable. The clouds are forming. You can hear the rain coming down. And Elijah keeps on praying. And I think that is precisely the reason why James in the New Testament picks up Elijah as an example of prayer. Listen to the text in James 5:17. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, just like ours. He was a sinner. You see that vividly in chapter 18. He was a man just like we are. He prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Remember the context, the verse just before this verse about James? Here's what it says in the King James. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a man trusting in Christ, avails much. Or our translation, the ESV, says, it has great power. The effectiveness is prayer because it's an ordained means of God's instrument. It can change the face of a nation. It can transform a culture. It can bring revival and reformation to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a few weeks ago, one of my very close friends called me, as he regularly does every couple of weeks. I'm very thankful for him doing that. And to my shame, I tell you this story. We were talking about something that we were very concerned about in the culture. And I said, well, I guess all we can do is pray. All we can do is pray. The effectual, fervent prayer of righteous men and women avails much. David Wells, systematic theology professor at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, commenting on the prayer life of Jesus, says something I think very insightful and helpful to us in this context. He says, prayer is, among other things, but importantly this, wrestling with the demonic, all the demonic forces, and affirming the victory of Jesus Christ. And then he says this, the reason we don't pray is because we're not angry enough. Sin becomes normal. It doesn't make us angry. Isn't that true? Well, that's the way it is. And then, of course, we have to put a little Christian icing on it. That's the way it is in a broken and sinful world. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and woman avails much. I hold Elijah out as an example of how to be, as our pastor was telling us last week, ambassadors for Christ in the midst of a pagan culture. But I failed you this morning if I simply point you to Elijah. Elijah is a man just like us. He's a sinner. And as one writer has put it, all the characters of the Old Testament are called forth on the stage of redemptive history to play a role, a very important role, as we've seen, but a role that remains essentially unfulfilled until Jesus comes. And so this morning I ask you to see that one greater than Elijah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, and the recognition that we need his grace, his forgiveness, the power of his Spirit, if we're going to do these things that the Scriptures command. How about it? Is he not for you the bright and morning star, the fairest of 10,000, the lily of the valley? Your love, your life, your all. Pray with me. And as we pray, after I say just a phrase or two, I'm going to ask you to join me in praying the Lord's Prayer. Father, thank you for this reminder from your word. We seek your grace to do this. And so we pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.